from Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. One of the things that we're going to see today in the book of Daniel is a prophecy about things that are going to happen when the Messiah comes. Now, I realize today there's some of us here who have been plodding, I hope not slogging, but plodding through the book of Daniel, and I hope seeing the bigger picture of the book of Daniel. I'm also aware that there are those who are just with us today for the very first time. And so I've decided to emphasize, particularly in this reading here, an aspect of Jesus' ministry that we may not think a whole lot about. Jesus came to establish the new covenant. That is, Jesus came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who trusts in him. That's one aspect of Jesus' ministry. But we also need to understand that Jesus came in order to expose sin. He came to expose personal sin. He preached against sin. But he also came to expose national sin. And one of the things that we easily forget because we're so far removed from the context in which Jesus lived is that there was this nation that was supposedly holy, that did all kinds of external things to demonstrate how holy they were, and yet Jesus says, their hearts are far from me. And one of the remarkable things is that the very Messiah that God sent to redeem his people was murdered through an unjust trial and ultimately being unjustly handed over to the Romans to be hung on a cross when he had done nothing wrong. It's a remarkable thing that the leaders, and we need to be really careful here, it was not the ethnic Jewish people who condemned Jesus to the cross, but it was the political and the religious leaders, temple and state, who conspired together in order to get Jesus out of the way. And so I want us to see this, and we're going to reflect some today on this dark underbelly of Judaism in the first century. And we need to see in this passage today is sort of the consummate summary where Jesus addresses two groups. One is the scribes. Probably these were the copyists and therefore the interpreters of the Torah. These would be like modern day lawyers. So I'm queuing up my lawyer jokes, Jonathan, just so you know. So woe to you scribes. And again, I think it's more than just a lawyer, but I think that would be kind of the modern day equivalent. And the Pharisees, these are the people who are zealous, indeed are dogmatic about the ceremonial duties that Jews need to perform. And so Jesus is exposing these two groups. And so what I want you to notice in verse 13 is this statement, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And you'll see that this is the first of what becomes seven woes. The last one is a little bit different, but you'll see six times it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And then in verse 33, it kind of ties this all together where Jesus is now calling these religious leaders, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" See, they understood sin really well. They just were denying the Savior. They thought that the way to therefore make yourself right with God is to do all of the ceremonial things, some of them from the Old Testament law, some that the elders had just come up with themselves. They were teaching the traditions of men as though they were the commandments of God. And so this is one aspect of the messianic ministry. And when we understand this fact about the time when Jesus came, then some of the other things that are laid before us today will make sense. So let's hear Jesus as he counsels his followers in the first 12 verses, but then as he directly addresses the scribes and Pharisees, those whom he calls hypocrites. And I might just mention the word hypocrite has to do with being two-faced. The hypokrites, this is a Greek word that was used of actors. You're acting. You're putting on something fake. So this is you in real life, and this is you in your acting. And the acting that he's talking about, the hypocrisy, is they're requiring people to do things. They act all pious over here on religious days, but then they live in a worldly and corrupt and deceitful manner. All right, so here, God's word, Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth your father, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Second woe. Woe to you, blind guides, who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Number three. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Number four. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Number 5. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Number 6. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets. Now Jesus is saying, therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify. Think of Peter. And some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is God's holy word. And then if you would turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. So in the Old Testament, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. And we've been working our way through, and we're camped out here for a few weeks on what's known as the 70 weeks prophecy. Now I'm going to make the case today that this probably should more appropriately be called the 77s prophecy. But we're going to read verses Daniel 9, verse 24, through the end of the chapter. We're just focusing in on verse 24 today. But I want you to see that verse 24 fits into a context, and notice the word desolate or desolations is used toward the end to speak of a judgment that God is bringing. Daniel 9, beginning at verse 24. 70 weeks, or literally 70 sevens, are decreed about your people, Daniel, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, And to the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is God's word. There are many things going on in this passage today, both in Matthew 23, which we've read, and also in Daniel 9. And I wish we could address all of those at once, but here is another sermon that I think will be helpful to us. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we looked at the math of this passage. There are these 77s, and if we're correct, as I believe we are in our translation, the best way to render this is 77s. And many interpreters interpret this as referring not to weeks. The word literally is not weeks, it's the word sevens, plural. And so 77s could be a reference to years, not to weeks. And if we're correct in that, which I believe we are, then I want you to understand today that the angel Gabriel, who's coming and giving this prophecy to Daniel, is making a shocking declaration to Daniel. And I want you to see, he's making this declaration to us. He gives us, according to verse 22, insight and understanding about a divine decree. Notice that word is used. We talk about what are the decrees of God. The decrees of God are his eternal purpose. Here we see one of those decrees being revealed centuries before it's going to come to pass. And again, last week we looked at how the numbers of this math do add up. And I have a preferred interpretation I'll be talking about in a couple of weeks. But I just want us to process that if we're right, these 77s, then Gabriel is coming and telling Daniel things that will happen 400 or more years in the future. Here we are in 2022. Think about something being proclaimed by a prophet of God about things that would happen in 2422. That's the kind of thing that appears to be going on here. And we should be aware that Jesus did specific things, went to specific places, and accomplished specific acts in part to fulfill this prophecy. Today I want to call us to view Jesus' ministry through the framework of these six purposes that we see laid out in Daniel 9 and verse 24. Underlying it, I want us to recognize the staying power of the new covenant. That if, in fact, we understand the overarching message of the Bible, it is that God works over centuries and indeed over millennia to accomplish his cosmic purposes. That the Jewish people themselves were reading the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't even come yet, but they were being taught to look all the way back to creation and all the way back to when God brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. And to see how God has blessed them in the nation where they are, and that someday God is going to send a Messiah who will put everything to right in the world that has been corrupted because of sin. Now, when we start to talk that way, it's amazing how often people say, so Jesus is coming back, and it's never quite said, but he's coming back soon. And we can easily get ourselves whipped up into a fervency. Point number one today, God's saints. If you truly belong to the Lord, then you want the end to come quickly. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been forgiven of your sin, if Jesus is your Savior and Lord, then you want to be with Jesus. And therefore, we want the end to come quickly. Look back at Daniel 9 and verse 2, when Daniel figures out that there's a prophecy about 70 years. And all of a sudden, he's doing the math, and he's like, hey, let's make this happen. Daniel was eager to see God's promises realized in time and in space. Look over at verses 18 and 19. Verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Show your power in the present day. Your people are being oppressed by the government. Your the gatherings of your people are being arrested or scattered. Daniel was longing in this day, and think about, friends, think about the travails of Christians around the world. Sometimes when I think about these things, I feel as though I will be crushed by the evil that's unleashed against those who simply want to worship the God who created them. And you need to remember that in places like Saudi Arabia, I've heard that there are some remarkable things going on in the country of Saudi Arabia today with regard to the nation and the leaders considering how could we have religious liberty. But in nations such as Pakistan or in nations such as China, where the Chinese Communist Party is desperately trying to survive, Christians often are the scapegoats. Christians often are the ones who are oppressed. We need to be aware of this and remember that a government who's trying to distract from its incompetence often will point to people who nobody really understands. And Christians have often been a scapegoat such as that. But now, point number two today, and here I want you to notice that under each of the next 3 points, I have two that are numbered. And the way that I've arranged this is I simply want us to look at verse 24 today and to think about three aspects of Jesus' ministry. And if you want to, beside point two there, Roman numeral two, I've written the word wrath. God's wrath is on display. Point number three is the word righteousness. And point four is the word realization. So that's a simple way to kind of see where we're going here. There are six specific reasons that these 70 weeks are decreed. And I want you to think about the logic of this passage today. So again, let's remember that the angel Gabriel has been sent to Daniel. He came, it said, in swift flight. And now he's speaking to Daniel the prophet. And Daniel, in turn, is writing that message or that decree to God's people. So verse 24, 70 weeks, literally 70 sevens. I'm interpreting that to be a total of 490 years, are decreed about your people. That is, Daniel, about your people, the Jewish people, who have been in captivity now for decades. And your holy city. That is the city of Jerusalem, to which Daniel prays morning and evening, according to the command of God. And then we begin to see what this decree is designed to accomplish. So I want us to see that there are, and interpreters have often noticed this, that there are three, if you will, pairs. that thematically relate to each other. And so this is a list. It's designed to be a list. It's designed to make us to think about whatever the fulfillment of this prophecy is, that it's going to do some pretty amazing things. And so the first two deal with sin. The second two deal with atonement. And the last two deal with God bringing the fullness of his purposes to pass. So let's look at these. Point number two today. God's saints want the end to come quickly, but the sin of the old covenant community must be exposed. One of the themes that is present numerous places in the book of Daniel is that God is reminding Daniel, and Daniel is well aware that though you might get the Jews out of Babylon, it's a lot harder to get Babylon out of the Jews. It's easy to take a trip back to Jerusalem, but it's a lot harder for God's people to live righteously before him, no matter where they live. And so one of the purposes of this 70-week prophecy is to bring sin to its clarity so that we can see sin as sin. And so my understanding of this first pair is that the purpose of this 70-week prophecy is that the Messiah would come and that he would do these six things. The first pair is deal with sin in a decisive way. One of the purposes of Jesus' ministry, friends, is that sin would be exposed. It must be exposed. And I think that this is what is going on here when it says the first purpose of this coming, of this anointed one who is to come, is to finish the transgression. The word transgression is a word that is very sobering. It's a word that's used at least one other place in Daniel. If you look back at chapter 8 and verse 13, the angel who's speaking here, he says, the transgression that makes desolate. And he also uses this word desolate, that there is a transgression. Again, I don't think primarily referring to individual sins, but rather to a collective unbelief, a collective impurity that must come to its fullness. For me, the most interesting cross-reference this week was in Genesis 15 and verse 16. God often deals with individual people. There are stories of individuals that God is saving and sanctifying. But we need to remember that in the background, God is aware of the nations. Genesis 15, 16, God is speaking to Abraham, and he says, "They shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." That is that God is working over in this part of the world with Abraham, and he's told him, your descendants are going to go into Egypt, but then they're going to come back, but not for four generations. Because it's not going to be until then that the Amorites have, their sin has been revealed as the appalling thing that it is. In Isaiah 59:12, Isaiah is praying to God, and he says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us." And then here's a key, "And we know our iniquities." Friends, one of the purposes of Jesus coming into the world is that sin would be revealed as being sin. Paul says it this way, that sin would be exceedingly sinful. Do you understand that one of the reasons that a perfect person had to exist in history is so we all could know how imperfect we truly are? There is a purpose in Jesus coming to finish or to complete the transgression. In this case, I think specifically of the nation of Israel, and we'll see why here in just a couple of minutes. Secondly, is to stop sin through judgment. It says to put an end to sin. It's as though God finally has enough. And Romans chapter 1, it talks about God gave them over. God gave them over. And there were certain sins that God gave Israel over to. In Romans 1, it's interesting that at least two of those three things where God gave them over involve sexual immorality. God gave them over to uncleanness. And then God gave them over so that even their women exchanged natural relations for that which is unnatural. And then finally, God gave them over to a depraved mind. At what point, though, does God's judgment come? God's judgment comes sometimes in sobering and mighty ways. I want you to hear the words of Jesus. We read them just a few moments ago, but there's Jesus. Some in our group here have just come back from Israel, and we're on the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus stood, looking out over the city before him. And in the middle of a parade where he was the main float, Jesus broke out in tears. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets. There were probably graves of the prophets down in that Kidron Valley that he's making reference to. And stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. That is, there will be nothing left. And this is matching up with things that are happening and prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. Or consider 2 Peter 3:10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Friends, we need to understand that the Holy God, He is intent on showing His mercy and His kindness and compassion. He's interested in gathering us as His sons and daughters. But the Holy God must also expose sin. And do you see that aspect of Jesus' ministry? This is why He was never afraid to stand in front of the Pharisees and no doubt invoked their wrath. And it was that wrath that ultimately led to them crucifying the Messiah of God Himself. Point number three then this morning, that's the heavy news. Now we're on to the good news. Point number three is that the messianic period of the new covenant must be inaugurated. The messianic period of the new covenant must be inaugurated. And I want you to then notice the second pair here. So one is dealing with transgression and sin, but now there's a very different thing: to atone for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So first, point three, or the third one here, is to atone for iniquity once for all. Now, there's a lot of verses we could look at. I've chosen some more obscure ones, and I'm not going to spend very long on these today. But just notice a couple of these. In Ezekiel 16, it's God is speaking, and He says, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord. Now here's Ezekiel, probably a compatriot with Daniel himself. We don't know that for sure, but they at least live in a very similar time period. And here's Ezekiel now bringing the people of Israel the message, God is going to atone for everything you have done. I think that includes everything you will do in a moment. This is a really different thing. Now God is the one who is atoning for your sins rather than you bringing your bull or your goat to the temple and atoning for your own sins within the temple. Ezekiel 36 speaks, God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. He says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Here we are in our human constitutions, and we are flesh with hearts of stone. And then God changes us, and God makes our stony hearts to be new, hearts beating under the power of the Holy Spirit with an ultimate, an eternal purpose. Friends, this is what's involved in atonement. Once we recognize the reality of God's wrath, then the reality of God's atonement, or the second word is righteousness, makes sense. Point number four, that is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Here Daniel is connecting to a statement made by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, God says, the prophet says, out of the anguish of his soul, he, that is the one who is to come, the servant of the Lord, shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, do you see that now there's a righteousness that is not you chalking up righteousness, checking off the boxes? Well, I'm being a good person by doing these 10 things, or these 613 things, or whatever it might be. We are not achieving our own righteousness, but rather God's righteousness is now going to be shared. And there's lots of verses in the Old Testament that deal with that. Malachi, and again, this is a little after Daniel, but in Malachi chapter 4, it speaks of the Son of Righteousness rising. The Son, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And then it speaks of many people being righteous. So these are just a few of the verses that I think relate to this theme that's running through the old covenant of God exposing sin, of God bringing in everlasting righteousness. Friends, do you realize that everlasting righteousness doesn't end in this reality? It doesn't end here. Here's the gospel in Daniel chapter 9, a righteousness that will go with you right on into the next world, the world none of us have seen, the world that saints who have sat in these pews for years have gone there. And it's an everlasting righteousness that we're given through Christ. Well, this brings us then to the fourth and the final point this morning. And that is, there's a third coupling here that also has a theme. And that is, the biblical visions and actions must be fulfilled. The biblical visions and actions must be fulfilled. And here are 5 and 6. Look at what it says. It says, to seal up both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And my preferred translation there, I think it's the right translation, is to anoint a most holy one. That is, this is not speaking simply of the temple in Jerusalem. That's how Jewish people would understand this phrase, but rather to be speaking of a most holy person. That is the anointed, the Messiah of God. The Messiah, the anointed one, is not a place, it is a person. Jesus stands in this place and says, destroy this temple. But he's not talking about the holy temple in Jerusalem. He's talking about himself. What an amazing thing. So the fifth reason for the 70-week prophecy is to seal up as authentic both vision and prophet. And if you haven't explored this aspect of Jesus' ministry, friends, I would really encourage you. This is where the Reformation Study Bible is very helpful. There's a really great book called The Christ of the Prophets, O. Palmer Robertson. I know some in our church used to sit under Robertson's ministry, and I would really encourage you to find a resource. If I have several I'd love to recommend to you, beginning to recognize how all the promises of God made in the Old Testament, they're all sitting out there. There's more and more of them. And then all of a sudden, in the Gospels, you begin to see, click, click, Jesus fulfilled that promise. Jesus fulfilled that promise. Click, click. Guys like the Apostle Paul were going, no way. In one person, all of these prophecies are fulfilled. And Paul will then say, all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. This is a remarkable thing. You see this idea, this motif of fulfillment. That's what Daniel's talking about. By the time Daniel came on the scene, there had been all these prophecies made by Moses. There had been prophecies made in the time of Joshua and in the time of the kings, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, and all of these need to be fulfilled. And if you don't understand the way that Jesus fulfilled those, then you're still waiting. You're still looking. You don't have the conviction that Jesus is the fulfillment here. And so Jesus does that in remarkable ways. And then finally, just to conclude this today, is the sixth reason for the 70 weeks prophecy is to anoint a most holy one. God wants Daniel to see way down the road, in a way that will be far beyond your ability to ever see it or be there physically, Daniel. I want you, and through you as a prophet, I want the people of God to know that in coming centuries, there will be a Messiah. The word to anoint, this is the word, the Messiah, Mashiach. And this is the word that then has to be interpreted in the New Testament, in Greek, as Christos. And so, if you want to really understand why do we make such a big deal out of Jesus as the Messiah, that's the Hebrew, the translation of Hebrew, or Christ, translation of Greek, then you need to go back and you need to do a word study in the Old Testament on the word anoint. All its different forms. Anoint, anoints, anointed, anointing, all of these different words. And there's this rich theme and thread that runs all the way through the Old Testament. And now there is going to be an anointed one. And this anointed one, notice, is called the Most Holy. So again, my preferred translation is to anoint a most holy one. And do you know that in John 6:69, Simon Peter says that Jesus is the Holy One of God. There's other places, but this is one of the most notable. Jesus had just talked about his coming death, about the necessity of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, or you would have no part in him. The people are offended at that. Jesus says to the disciples, "Will you also go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, I think there's other prophecies, but I think that this is one of those prophecies, a most holy place, a most holy one, the Holy One of God. This is a title for Jesus himself. And so, right here, in these bullet points, six bullet points, we have the ministry of Jesus summarized. There may well be other applications or other ways that this prophecy is fulfilled, but I believe that particularly when we look at the math of this passage, it makes sense that and Jesus comes in such a way as to fulfill this 70-week prophecy and to do all these amazing things. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you for giving such wondrous passages like the book of Daniel. Lord, we found the book of Daniel in the Dead Sea Scrolls. We found the book of Daniel in some very surprising places across the Middle East. Lord, where the people of God, were receiving and reading and understanding and believing the promises of God that were made nearly half a millennia before Jesus came. Oh Christ, how we thank you that you, in your person, have sealed up the vision and the prophet, that you yourself are the anointed and most holy one. Oh Christ, how we pray that you would give us eyes to see how the Old Testament is stirring up the saints of old in the midst of their trials and questions and persecutions even, to look forward to the coming Messiah. Lord, we have the privilege of looking back and seeing that the Messiah has come. And yet, Lord, we join the saints of the Old Covenant in yet looking forward to the ultimate, final coming of the Messiah. Oh Lord, I pray that you would help us to live in the light of eternity. I pray, oh Lord, that you would help us to see the reality of your wrath against sin, of an everlasting righteousness that has been brought in through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And Lord, in the realization of many, though not all, of your promises through the incarnation, through Jesus' teaching, through his miracles, through his death and resurrection. And Lord, as the disciples watched his bodily ascension into heaven, we say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We pray that you would usher in the fullness of your kingdom according to your promise. Lord, we wait. Thank you for the reminder that you are not slow in keeping your promises. That for you, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But Lord, you have a purpose and a plan. And we give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, in closing, turn with me to Psalm 84, Selection A. Earlier, we sang four times, "Oh, how long, Lord?" And now in Psalm 84a, we have a different sentiment. "Oh, how I long, yes, faint to see Jehovah's courts, his dwelling place," the Lord's own courts. And the psalmist is looking forward to being with God, of singing to God, and particularly thinking of God as the one who rules and reigns over his creation. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 84a.